Thanks, everybody. Lectionary at lunch today. Switching our hats.
That's right.
Same people, different room, different thing. We are on Psalm 149. And I don't know why. I guess they took away the Old Testament reading for All Saints Day and put a Revelation passage. Is that what you found?
I think that's why. Yeah.
All right.
Yeah.
So I don't know why they did that, but that's how it goes when you're in the Old Testament. It's life as usual for me.
Rodney Dangerfield.
So yeah. We ain't getting no respect. Thank you for that. That's right.
Just verse 4. You don't only have to do verse.
Psalm 149 is actually a really interesting psalm, so it's a good one for this day. And so we'll go through it. Notice it's at the end of the Psalter, so we're in the Alleluia part of the Psalter, this crescendo of praise that really started at Psalm 145 and reaches its high point at Psalm 150, in which, if you'll notice Psalm 150, every colon starts with Hallelujah. And you've kind of been building forward to that since Psalm 145. Notice in Psalm 149, it begins and ends with Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. All right? So we're going to start there. Hallelujah, Shir Laranai, Shir Chadash. So praise Yahweh. Shir, Shiru is again a simple imperative call from the root shir. Real simple, means to sing. Sing to the Lord a shir. Means song, that's a noun. Sing to the Lord a new song. I'll come back and talk about this. Hopefully we'll have time. Tehilato b'kahal chasidim. His praise in the congregation of the chasid. Notice that that's from chesed. So it's translated as devoted ones, the godly ones, the faithful ones. Those are all, I think, really good translations. Notice that the tehilato, the suffix is kind of almost like an object suffix. See, so sing praises about him, maybe, or you might want to translate praise him if you wanted to make the whole thing verbal, in the congregation of the chasidim. Verse 2, Yismach Yisrael be'osav b'nei tzion yagilu b'malkam. Let Israel rejoice in its maker. Now notice that osav is a call participle, plural. Notice that it's the suffix tells you that it's plural. And I actually was kind of interested in this, and when you have this participle and the subject is God, it doesn't occur very many other places, but another place it occurs is Isaiah 54, and then in Job, like 35. I can't remember the exact verse number. But in both cases, the participle is plural as well, when God is the subject, and it has, in both other cases, it has a suffix. All right. So let Israel rejoice in his maker, the B'nai Tzion. The children of Zion, let them yagilu, again, synonymous with Yismach, let them exult in Malkam, in their king. Verse 3, Yehallelu shemo b'machol, betof v'knor yezam rulo. Let them praise, again, a PL from Halal. Notice we have a whole string of what I'm translating as cohortatives. They begin there at the beginning of the colon, and more commonly they're translated like that, okay, as expressing wish, desire, encouragement, that kind of thing, exhortation. So let them praise his name b'machol, with dancing. You'll recognize the root here is from chul to whirl. You add a mem to it, it becomes a noun, machol, dancing. Okay? Betof, with a timbrel. What's a timbrel anyway? Anyone know? I don't know. Timbrel? It's like a tambourine, or is it?
A banjo.
I don't know. Who knows?
Oh,
those little things. Oh, okay.
Yeah.
With timbrel and kinor, a lyre. Yes, Zamru. Let them make music to him. Again, a PL from Zamar. So notice all these synonyms that we're getting in the first part of the psalm. Okay? Verse 4, Ki rotze Yahweh be'amo, for Yahweh delights in his people. What a key, great line. A participle from ratza here, rotze. For Yahweh delights in his people. Yefa'er anavim bishua. He adorns, from pa'ar, this is a piel imperfect. He adorns the anavim, the humble, with Yeshua, with salvation. So, for Yahweh delights in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Yeshua. Okay? Verse 5. Lezu chasidim bekavod. Let the chasidim, let the faithful ones exult in kavod, in glory. All right, I'm going to talk a little bit more about that one as well. Yeranenu al mishkevotam. Let them shout out loud. Again, this is a peel from Ranan. Okay. Again, used very commonly in contexts like this with all of these kinds of words that we're seeing here. Let them shout out loud upon mishkevotam, upon their beds, from the moment they wake up. All right? Verse 6, which is not always easy to do. Romamot el big ronam. Romamot, notice it's from the root room, and notice how they're forming a noun out of it. High praises. I think this only occurs in one other psalm, Psalm 67 or something like that. It's only one other psalm. Romamot, high praises of God, or we would probably say high praises to God in their throat. Geron is throat, or garon. So in their throat. So it's something like, let high praises to God be in their throat. Okay? Now I want you to notice what happens. Okay, let me kind of back this up now. Notice that from the first colon of this psalm, we've been on board. Namely, we can identify very easily with the beliefs of the author here. And we, because of our beliefs about who we are and our identity as God's people, identify ourselves with Israel for various reasons, all right, that we can talk about. So we're right on board here, agreeing with the author, identifying with him, singing praises, exulting in our salvation. See, we're the chasidim, the ones who are faithful, the ones who have been given grace, the ones who participate in salvation. Now we get to, look what happens in your mind when you get to the second half of verse 6. So, let high praises of God be in their throat. Okay? Vecherev pipiot beyadam. And a sword, pipiot. This is one of these reduplicated nouns. It's the same root that comes from peh, which means mouth. So you have pp and then the feminine plural ending, ppo. So another way that Hebrew forms patterns for nouns. Notice there's a whole number of ways that Hebrew patterns nouns. One is to add a mem. You know, you have different infixes, and here you have a reduplication. It's literally sword of mouths. We would say a double-edged sword. And let a double-edged sword be in their hand. Okay, now we're probably in our minds backing up, probably doing a couple things. Wait a minute. And so notice that the psalm pulls us along. In our experience, we're identifying very closely with the author. All of a sudden now, we're going to have a little trouble doing it. We're backing up, we're hesitating, and yet the pull is strong to try to make this song relevant, apply this part of it to us, understand, you know, where we fit in. Notice kind of how we're doing that. And it's especially crucial, as you will see, because of the environment we're in, what this kind of language implies, vis-a-vis our own culture and what's going on in world history. So notice, God's people, a sword, a double-edged sword in their hand. Now, verse 7. La'asot nekama bagoyim. To do vengeance. From us, notice the la'asot is just a simple infinitive construct from asa, to do nekama, vengeance, bagoyim, upon the nations. Now, you see, you're really backing up now, trying to figure out what to do. Tokechot, from yakach, okay, here's another noun, punishments. Tokechot, okay, against the people. Notice that the Masoretes have divided this word. I don't know, it's part of their tradition. Baal is a poetic equal for low, but then umim doesn't make sense. So, as the suggestion, notice in 7b, The same thing happens in Psalm 44, verse 15. And there, too, they suggest that you read this as the preposition bait, and then le'umim, which means people. So for some reason, they put the makaif in the wrong, well, from our perspective, the wrong place. So I don't know how the Masoretes would read it otherwise. But I would read it as parallel with bagoyim. So in order to do vengeance upon the nations, punishments upon the le'umim, the people. Okay? Le'asor malkehem bezikim. To bind malkehem, their kings, with zikim. It's the plural of zake, which means chains. Zikim, to bind their kings with zikim. And nikbedehem bekavle barzel. And their nobles. Again, notice the root is from kavad, and this is a nifal participle, plural. Nik, so the singular would be nikbad, an honored one. Notice, that's all it is. It's a participle we're using as a substantive. So they're honored ones with, and this is a rare word, kevel means, again, fetters or chains. And this is just the plural of the segulate form. With fetters of barzel, of iron. La'asot, in order to do, notice these lamads seem all to be purpose, you know. In order to do bahem, against them, mishpat katuv. The judgment which has been katuv, which has been written. That katuv is a call passive participle, modifies mishpat. In order to do against them, judgment which has been written. Now, hadar hu lekol chasidav. Glory, hadar, glory is this to all his devoted ones, his godly ones. Hallelujah. Alright. In thinking through this, as I'm reading the psalm, I'm always trying to figure out what I'm doing as a reader, and that was actually my experience. You get to, everything's not troublesome. We're in kind of calm waters, and we are actually identifying very closely, and notice how we fill the word like salvation with a certain kind of content. And when we get to this part, all of a sudden it becomes troublesome for a lot of reasons because of the culture we live in, how this kind of language is looked at. We condemn it in kind of Muslims who would say, hey, on behalf of God, I'm carrying the sword to do vengeance among the goyim. And so now, how in the world do we as Christians understand this and then preach on a psalm like this? So notice what's interesting about it, and a lot of psalms do this, it takes this turn in our minds, and we go from calm waters to kind of troubled waters and are really challenged by it. And I would suggest, here, let me give you just a couple of thoughts, and I'd love to be able to discuss it. We don't have time, but I do have some time to talk about this and another point that I want to make. The first move that some of you might do, right, is now to begin to, well, it's kind of an allegorical move, okay? And we would tend maybe to link it to a passage such as Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, or Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, cutting asunder, to the very joints and marrow, so the power of the Word. And one move that is possible to make, and that now notice what I'm doing when I'm making that move is trying to see how I fit in with this psalm, how it's relevant to me, how I can apply it to myself, and how should I say it, so that it is coherent within our concept of biblical theology, our core beliefs about who we are as God's people, and so that we would tend then maybe to link it with that and see it in a kind of an allegorical sense as referring to the Word of God that we as God's people have. Now, I'm not saying this is legitimate. This is something to be debated. I'm just kind of throwing this out. This is one thing that I think as Christians we will start to try to do with this psalm. And make it so that the edged sword then becomes, hey, we wield the Word of God to bring judgment to people then we start reading through the lens of law and gospel. And read the rest of this psalm with that kind of interpretation. Does everybody see that? Mm-hmm. Now, is that out of bounds for how we would interpret? Is that inappropriate totally or not? I mean, that's something that would be an interesting discussion. I think that another thing that we can do with this, as we're thinking about it, that maybe is complementary to that, is to think of this not as people who are preparing for battle, but as a song of celebration for a victory already won. So that when we read this psalm, we do remember that in the Old Testament, God actually did fight for His people. And His people, the kingdom of God was in a sense on the surface, very visible. And God fought for His people. God gave His people victory over their enemies. And think about that in terms of the kingdom of God kind of in a very visible place as an anticipation of the victory that God finally gave us also in the cross and in the resurrection. Also remember that the disciples saw with their own eyes. So, you know, it's kind of in relation to what actually Jeff was talking about in Greek Club yesterday about, you know, Christ's healings were eschatological and that they broke in. So His death and resurrection was, we read the significance of His death and resurrection in terms of Israel. So we call that what Christ, Israel, reduced to one or condensed into one. So that we would then connect this closely with passages like the Colossians 2, just a few pages over from Ephesians, in which you know, it talks about the Christus Victor motif, that Christ has conquered all powers and principalities, having nailed them to the cross. Mm-hmm. And that is a real victory over spiritual and physical enemies. So that you know, Christ's resurrection was seen as a fulfillment of Psalm 2. You know, why do the nations rage and the heathen plot against the Lord and His anointed, Yahweh and His anointed ones? So that that's a real victory, in which is really our victory. And so when we read these words, we can read these words in the light of the victory that Christ has given us as what is ours now, at the same time as something we are looking ahead to being fully manifested at the end of time, when God does bring down His judgment against sin, death, hell, and all those who are opposed to God. Notice that there is kind of a couple things that we would do now to try to bring this psalm in line with how we think about what our relationship to God is and read it from a Christological perspective. And I'm not going to say offhand that the allegorical way is kind of totally out of bounds. I'm not willing to say that. I think it needs to be debated, and I think there's kind of a place for that, especially when you look at it in view of this other kind of move that I'm suggesting. Okay. One other thing that I wanted to point out that you might, and we got just a couple minutes here, I want to go back as well to that interesting first colon of verse 5. And it's one of those we kind of blow by and don't really think about. What does this really mean? Let His faithful ones exult in kavod, in glory. What does this mean? I did kind of puzzle. Now, what exactly is He saying? That's to be taken as an adverb. Let His faithful ones exult in glorious fashion or gloriously. And I kind of didn't like that so much. And I actually have something I want to read to you, and I'll finish with this, that is a good kind of thought for guys who are thinking of preaching on this. This is from C.S. Lewis. I don't know if you've ever read his little essay, The Weight of Glory. It's kind of really nice. And he this is part of a larger argument that he's making. But he turns to this idea of glory. And when he first came across, he started studying, he realized that it's very prominent in the New Testament, early Christian writings. Salvation is constantly associated with palms, crowns, white robes, thrones, splendor, etc., etc. He said, glory at first suggested two ideas to me, of which one seems wicked and the other ridiculous. Either glory means to me fame, or it means luminosity. As for the first, Since to be famous means to be better known than other people, the desire for fame appears to me as a competitive passion, and therefore of hell rather than of heaven. As for the second, who wishes to become a kind of living electric light bulb? When I began to look into this matter, I was shocked to find such different Christians as Milton, Johnson, and Thomas Aquinas taking heavenly glory quite frankly in the sense of fame or good report. And that's what I'm pushing for here. It's my argument. But not fame conferred by our fellow creatures, but fame with God. Approval, or I might say, appreciation by God. And then, when I had thought it over, I saw that this view was scriptural. Nothing can eliminate from the parable the divine accolade, well done, thou good and faithful servant. With that, a good deal of what I had been thinking all my life fell down like a house of cards. I suddenly remembered that no one can enter heaven except as a child. And nothing is so obvious in a child, not in a conceited child, but in a good child, as its great and undisguised pleasure in being praised. Not only in a child, either, but even in a dog or a horse. Boy, I know that. Both. Apparently, what I had mistaken for humility had all these years prevented me from understanding what is in fact the humblest, the most childlike, the most creaturely of pleasures, nay, the specific pleasure of the inferior, the pleasure of a beast before men, a child before its father, a pupil before his teacher, a creature before its creator. I am not forgetting how horribly this most innocent desire is parodied in our human ambitions, or how quickly, in my own experience, the lawful pleasure of praise from those whom it was my duty to please turns into deadly poison of self-admiration. And then he goes on to talk in really nice terms about glory in the sense of God's good word to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant, that kind of complimenting. And I think that fits really well here. Let his faithful ones exult in kavod, namely the good report, the quotes fame from God that we have by virtue of our relationship with Christ. See, not of our own doing, as C.S. Lewis makes clear, but as what God has given us. And I think, again, you know, homiletically, that's a very nice kind of accent that we may not always stress in our theology. All right? Thank you very much.